Well, what a great time of the year, huh? As we come into this Christmas singing, Christmas season, and the songs we sing, and just all of these things. I always pray every year that the Lord will show me things I haven't seen before, because this is such an enriched time of the year when it comes to learning Christian truth, because we're right at the heart of everything. We're centering down to the central subject, which is God became man, the second member of the Trinity, made in flesh. We quoted that this morning. I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 2 this morning, and this will be familiar with you. One of the narratives of the New Testament that has so much embedded in it that it's easy to read it over, pass right over it, and especially because it's so familiar. We'll dig into that a little bit this morning. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi is the correct pronunciation. It's always hard to say that, isn't it, after all these years of Magi, but Magi came from the east, arriving in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. When you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them, and it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house, saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him and opened their treasures. They presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." It's a story we sing about, right? We three kings of the Orient are bearing gifts. We traveled so far. They came to bear gifts to the child. Gift giving is a tradition, is it not, in Christianity at the time of Christmas? We've all grown up with the idea of gift giving, and has its roots near the end of the beginning of the fourth century, if we go back. It seems like this idea of gift giving has caught on pretty well. If you look around you, the National Retail Federation estimates that the average American will spend $700 on Christmas gifts this year, totaling $465 billion. That'll be an average of $271 per child. As I read this, I felt very sorry for my own children, because I think we were, even with inflation, I think we erred greatly, Judy. I mean, they say 1 in 10 parents say they will spend over $500 per child. Isn't that amazing? What is the meaning of all this gift giving? Well, I think most of us in this room would agree that the original purpose of gift giving, the idea behind gift giving, has been lost amidst the commercial nature of it. Actually, gift giving rose out of very dire conditions. Amid one of the most terrible reigns of a king in history. In the year 284, Diocletian, have you heard that name before, Roman Emperor Diocletian, became emperor of the Roman Empire, and he ruled until the year 305. And he initiated one of the greatest persecutions that ever occurred among Christians. Nero began about mid-first century, and so these persecutions go on for about 250 years. And we come to this one. It's called the 10th wave, and the worst of all possible things that could happen to you if you were a Christian. As I said, he ruled until 305, but in the year 303, near the end of his rule, his anger came to a boil, and he issued three edicts in rapid succession. All Christian meeting houses were to be destroyed. All copies of scriptures were to be burned. And all Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights. It's horrid. And many of the pastoral leaders of churches were taken and put in prison. And so many of the congregations went without the pastoral leadership that they were accustomed to. Well, there was a church leader, a pastor, living in the town of Myra in Turkey. It would be southwestern Turkey today, right down on the coast. The remains of the town of Myra are there today. And if you want to just Google M-Y-R-A, you could go look at it. And you will see that these were people who carved out an existence among the rocks along the seashore. And they carved right into the face of the rock to build their homes and their stables and all kinds of things. Fishing was a large part of their life. Well, they came and got this pastor. And they cast him into prison. And there he suffered from the year 303 until 305, when Diocletian retired and just gave up and went into retirement. While he was there, and the term that the historians use is he was cast into prison. That has a ominous, sad sound to it, does he? Was cast into prison. Often these prisons were holes down in the ground, and they would have grates over the top of them, and they'd be thrown down into these places. So he were in these very dire conditions, and he was suffering from hunger and illness and great difficulty. He would become known later in church history as Saint Nicholas. Back then, they called him Nicholas. He is the one to whom is attributed the original title of Saint Nick. And he didn't call himself that. But that is what he was known as in the remainder of church history. Later, when he was released, he returned to his hometown and continued his ministry. And having experienced such hardship, his heart turned toward the poor, especially children. And he became known as a gift giver of the poor, especially to children. And as much as possible, he did this anonymously. He showed up, he gave when no one would see him, and he left. Does that sound like the familiar story of Santa Claus that you grew up with? And he is especially known for rescuing young women from prostitution by paying for their freedom and finding homes in which they would live. So he's the original Saint Nicholas, after which all these other Father Christmas and Santa Claus and all these other people would know him, be known later in history. Another thing that is so distinguishable about him is he lived until the mid 300s. And if you know your church history, you know that at the beginning of the 300s, in the year 325, was one of the greatest councils in the history of church, of the church. In fact, Christian historians call it one of the top five events in all of Christianity. What was it? It was a debate over the deity of Jesus Christ. Was he truly God? A man rose up in the church and began to teach there was a time when the Son of God did not exist, but the Father brought him into being before the earth was created, but sometime from eternity past until the earth and the universe was created, God begot a son. A lot of error in that, isn't there? Which means there might have been a time when God was not a father. There's a time when Jesus was not his son. And all of this went against Christian doctrine. So they had this great debate in the city of Nicaea, which is just outside of what was then called Constantinople. Today, it's called Istanbul, just a few miles from there. And the great outcome of that was the Nicene Creed. He's begotten of God, eternal, forever. And one of the participants in that, among 1,800 others, was Nicholas. He became a defender of that incredible doctrine of Jesus Christ. So he has quite an interesting story. And if you would be interested in reading more, Bill Bennett, who wrote the Book of Virtues, has written another book called Saint Nicholas. And he goes into the background and the history of this one who is known as Saint Nicholas, the original gift giver at that time. Well, another period of history that helped define and carry on this tradition of gift giving was the Reformation in the 1500s. Let me just stop right there and ask you a question. What do you like about the celebration of Christmas? What are the things that you just really like doing during Christmas? You can be honest. You don't have to say, sit and read my Bible all day. I mean, I've seen some of you in public. And I see what you do out there. Yeah, Norm?
First thing came to mind is April makes an awesome pecan pie, and I love eating
that. A great pecan. We like eating during the Christmas. Food. Okay, there's another hand over here, Chuck, before I come to you. Is it about food, too? Okay, so food's a big thing. Yeah, Chuck?
Music.
Okay, the music of Christmas is a wonderful thing. Anything else? The lights. You know what I was going to say? Is there anybody here who just likes the lights? And there it is, right there. Judy and I have spotted some places around here where there's some pretty amazing lights. If you want to go buy some of these, we can tell you where they are. Anything else?
I like giving gifts.
You like the gift giving is a fun thing. Did you say giving or getting?
Giving.
I like, anyway. So do I. Anything else to be added? Charlie?
All the family getting together.
Okay, the family getting together. Judy, what do you like? Okay. So we have all these things. So I said another period in history that helped define and carry on this idea of gift giving was in the Reformation period. Of course, if you bring up the Reformation, there are a few names that jump out at you right away. You think, first of all, of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and people like that. Luther, the great reformer, He writes the 95 Theses, posts it, if this actually happened, on the church door in Wittenberg, and this firestorm begins over theology. In the midst of all of this, Luther loved Christmas. He just loved that period of the year. And there were three things that he wrote mostly about. First, music. He just loved the music of Christians. And he always challenged the people in his congregation to pay attention to the music of Christmas. Here's what he wrote. The center of the greatest story ever told, the Incarnation, should naturally produce the greatest songs ever composed. Thus, it is no surprise that carols are the masterpieces of the hymns. They teach us the great truth of the Incarnation. If you've heard me talk before, you know that I've often referred to as the Christmas songs having some of the greatest theology that you will ever read, lay your eyes on, and embrace. It is just rich with this great music. And of course, you know Luther led the way in establishing hymn singing back into the church. And he loved it especially at Christmas time when the church choir would assemble together and favor people with these great Christmas songs. We sang some good ones this morning. And they are filled with wonder and mystery, but they are something that actually happened. They're looking at something that actually happened in history. And as we sing these things, we're reminding us of just the core principles of what our Christian faith is about. Second thing he loved and is known for and criticized for is that he popularized the Christmas tree among Christians. He loved the tree. He thought it was a fantastic thing. The story is that while he was walking home one evening, he became overwhelmed by what he described the incredible beauty of a fir tree positioned against the backdrop of the brilliant starlit sky. You have moments like that, don't you? A walk in the woods or whatever it is. And there have been times when I've hiked through the woods during wintertime and the sun is shining and the snow is sparkling and you're looking at something and you take a picture of it and you go home and you show it to your wife and it's just this little thing. And Luther was overwhelmed by this experience that he had as he was walking home one evening. And so he went into the house and he tried to explain it to his family, but his words failed to impress them. They said, okay, all right, glad you had that experience. So Luther, in Luther fashion, ventured back out of doors, chopped down the tree, and brought it into the home for his family to enjoy. After studying the tree, he thought it still didn't convey the message. So he got some tapered candles and he put them on the tree and lit them to mimic the stars that he had seen. To him, all of creation was coming together in the Christmas message. The one who created and all of creation is being brought together. This is why he was criticized for promoting the Christmas tree. Pagans in Europe had a long tradition of using branches of fir trees to decorate their homes during the winter solstice. Romans used evergreens to decorate their temples. Ancient Egyptians used the palms from palm trees as part of their worship of the god Ra, R-A. You probably read about him. So when Luther was questioned on this, he said, "Why should the pagans have all the fun?" We do not worship the tree. We worship the one who made the tree. Don't you love these people? Read more and more about their history. It's fantastic. Third thing Luther promoted. Along with the tree, he said gift giving to children was important so that they might know the joy of receiving gifts and prepare their hearts to receive the greatest gift of all. You enjoy getting gifts? Some of you said you do. Behind this idea of gift giving is to open the heart so that we might be receivers of the greatest gift. And he said we can use that as an opportunity to tell our children, you know the joy you feel when you get a gift at Christmas time? There's a greater gift. And when you receive this gift, it is the greatest joy of all. And of course, that is couched in the message of Christ and knowing Him. So Luther went on to say, if you really want to learn about gift giving, go to the Magi. Go to the three kings who gave themselves and their treasures to worship the king. Look at the story and let it speak to you. What are we told here in Matthew? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. What do you know about the Magi? The Magi? What do you know about them? Somebody help me out here.
Astrologers of some sort.
Astrologers or something of that sort. Okay, we know that about them. Where'd they come from? Off in the east someplace. Yeah, all right. Okay. What else? They were educated people. Yeah. They had money. Yeah.
They weren't kings.
Isn't that funny? But you know, they were often equated with, when other people saw them, they were often equated as kings. I'll talk about that in a little bit here. How many of them do you think there were? We three kings. You know their names? Any of their names? Balthazar, Caspar, Melchior, right? Those are the three popular names we know about them. Anybody think of anything else while we're talking about the Magi? They show up in this little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem's located about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it had a long history. It was there that Jacob had buried his wife Rachel and set up a pillar beside her grave to keep her memory alive. It was there that Ruth, when she married Boaz, and where she could view the mountains of her native land of Moab across the valley, that's where she lived. Remember Joshua and Caleb, partners in spying out the promised land and bringing back a good report? In 1 Corinthians 2:51, we read that one of the sons of Caleb, named Salma, S-A-L-M-A, is called the father of Bethlehem. He settled there with his family, and others moved in, and that led to it becoming a little village or a little town. But above anything else, Bethlehem was the home and the city of David. That's what it was known for. And before becoming king, when he was running from Saul, a fugitive in the Judean hills, we read that he longed for water from the well of Bethlehem. It was known for its water, and that's where his heart was. And he wanted to go there. Truth of the matter, David lived about 1,000 years before these folks showed up, these kings of the east, these magi. And after that, it sank into a long period of insignificance. One gets the sense that it was a town of shattered dreams, having one time looked like a city with promise, but then it slumped into mediocrity. One person called it a backwater town, wrote about it. So it had this fame because it had been the city of David, but time passed and passed on and passed on, and it was just this really insignificant little place, just some miles from Jerusalem. We have the picture of the stable and the manger seen as the birthplace of Jesus etched in our minds. It's probably true the picture we have is not altogether correct. We grew up with these seeing manger scenes, right, at home or whatever, the little shed and all of this kind of thing. Justin Martyr, who lived in the first century after the first century, lived in 165, and one of the greatest church fathers, born in the first century, came from that district around Bethlehem and tells us that Jesus was born in a cave in the village of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was built on a gray limestone ridge, and people would build their homes into this limestone, and right down at the bottom they would carve out an area, a cave, and that's where they would keep their animals. So it's probably where Jesus was born. So life went on day to day, hard, farming, scraping out a living. Do you ever feel like you're in a backwater place? Has life been a backwater for you? Hard times, difficulties? It's a nowhere town. People tell us that the population of Jerusalem at that time was probably around 100,000. Could have been more than that. Bethlehem was probably 300 to 600 people at that time. There was nothing interesting to see there. History had wiped away all the vestiges of importance. Then one day, there enters into this little town an unbelievable sight. These dignitaries from the east, from an eastern land. And when I say unbelievable sight, that is exactly what it was. We cannot allow ourselves to miss the stir that their arrival caused. To the people in the town, it was no big deal that a baby had been born there in the cave. No big deal at all. That a poor, young, pregnant woman and her husband had shown up seeking shelter, had taken refuge in a cave, and gave birth to a baby. It was life there. That's the way it went. Then the whole town is suddenly made aware that something significant has happened to them in their midst. They didn't know it when this entourage of kings from the east showed up. You know that we read first in Matthew, they came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he? It's interesting. In the first verse, it says they arrived at Jerusalem and they said, "Where is he?" Probably the people they were talking to were the elders at the gate. That's the way those cities were set up in those days. And so they walked in. They said, "So where is he who's born king of the Jews?" Like everybody would know this. And they said, "We don't know what you're talking about." And they said, "Well, let us tell you our story. We've been following this star that arose in the east, and it's east of us." They came from the east. "And it's moved across the heavens, and it's led us to this place. So is it possible there's a king that could be born here?" They said, "Well, let us quote to you what we understand." And they quote to them this message from the prophets. "Oh, Bethlehem, little among the towns, in you shall be born the Messiah." They said, "Well, that's 6 miles from here." And so they go to Jerusalem, and then you know they're referred to Herod. And they go and they meet with Herod. He gets the priests together. They have all this discussion. And he says, "Now you go find him, and when you find him, let me know where he is so I can come worship him too." Of course, you know, when they leave, they don't let Herod know. They go see the child, and then they're gone. They're not going to let him know. Because in their wisdom, they knew there wasn't something right. Well, Matthew makes it clear that there are two reasons why everyone, including Herod, took notice. First, they were magi. Magi means wise men. And this was meant in the most important sense. They're from Persia, about 1,100 or 1,200 miles away. That area of the world at that time was a hotbed of learning. There's a reason behind this. I'll mention it only briefly. If you want to know more about it, I'll tell you later. In the years 300 and 400 BC, there was a man who lived over there by the name of Aristotle. And Aristotle was hired as the tutor of Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon's son, you know him as Alexander the Great. So Philip of Macedon, the ruling king in Macedonia, which is part of old Yugoslavia, hired him, Aristotle, to tutor his son. And so he teaches, he instructs Alexander. When Alexander begins his conquering of the world, Aristotle makes an arrangement with him and says, "I would like to ask you to do something for me. When you travel into Africa or to other parts of the world, would you bring animals back and plants? Bring back specimens." So he brought back rhinoceroses and elephants and giraffes and all kinds of plants and things like that. And Aristotle built the first zoo in the world, in Athens. They began to dissect. They began to learn everything they could about how the world works. The very first people to embrace this learning are the Persians. Those out in the Arabian deserts and the mountains and so on, surrounding that area. The word philosopher at that time meant scientist. They wanted to know how the world works. The chief city in that part of the world was Babylon. Can you think of anybody else who had been in Babylon who is a name of some repute? Pardon?
Nebuchadnezzar,
the king. And some guy we know by the name of Daniel. Now, I mentioned to you that these people were philosophers, scientists. They were theologians. They were men of medicine. They were astronomers. This would be like saying this was the community of Oxford and Cambridge, located at that time of the world in this Persian Empire. So it had become the leading center of knowledge. So when Herod gets the message, hey, we got these guys visiting the gate out here, they said they'd like to see you, and he says to them, who are they? And they say, they're magi. He says, let them in. These are the people kings learn from. These are the most knowledgeable people on the face of the earth at that time. It's incredible. How many were there? I'd say there were at least 20 of them, probably 25 or 24. When they traveled in ranks. First rank would be those who'd been members of the Magi the longest. They were probably the eldest. And there would have been four or five of them in that rank. And then there'd be another rank of those of lesser achievement, another rank, and another rank. So it would not have been out of place that there would have been at least 25 of these people. Where did I say they came from? A location in Persia, which included Afghanistan, Iraq, and Iran at that time. That was the Persian Empire. They marched 1,000 to 1,200 miles. And people who have studied the logistics say it probably took them 6 months to a year to get there. They took with them all their foodstuffs. They took with them their housing, their tents. They took with them animals to be butchered and eaten. They were a moving small town. They took a lot of valuable goods with them. We read about gold, frankincense, and myrrh being brought and given to Jesus. They had all this precious ointment and gold with them, which required an armed guard or possibly a small army to travel with them. So, when they show up, about 100 or so or more at the gate of Jerusalem, they know somebody knows something's going on. And then they march 6 miles down to Bethlehem, and they show up at this little town. Can you imagine this little town of 300 to 600 people, and all these people are moving in to town? It's an amazing story. I love how the teaching of the Word of God and the dovetailing of history teaches us. Millard Erickson, a modern theologian, says that history is the laboratory of theology. Here's a laboratory. Go back, look at it. What are we learning from it? So here are the smartest people in the world. And they show up and they come into this little town and they said, where is he who's born the king? And it says, we've seen it. Not a star. We saw his star. Remember I said they were astronomers? They studied the heavens. They knew the heavens like the back of their hand. In that day, often astronomy and astrology got mixed together. The Jews loved them. They were knowledgeable of the Hebrew scriptures, studied the Hebrew scriptures. They were monotheists. They didn't worship a lot of gods. They were incredible people. And so it says they came. And you'll note that it says they came and found the baby in a house. So how old is Jesus here? Probably a year to 2 years old. The birth has taken place. Now they've moved into a house. People often say, where did Mary and Joseph get the money to move into a house? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. And that probably laid the groundwork for future ministry that Jesus would have. Here's one other little twist in the story. 30-some years later, Jesus dies on the cross, resurrects. Before he goes to the cross, he picks out 12 men, makes them his disciples. Two of them go by the names of Simon, not Simon Peter, the other Simon, like the scriptures say, and Thaddeus. And they're discipled by Jesus. Jesus dies, resurrects, goes to heaven. And the disciples stay together for a few years in Jerusalem, so probably near the end of the 30s AD. They scatter, and they go across the earth. Simon and Thaddeus go into the east, into Persia. And when they get there, they find a warm reception to the gospel. Who was it that preceded them back to Persia some years before that? It was these magi who went back and said, look, we saw the king. Here's what we know about him. And then years later, he dies on a cross. He resurrects. They get the news. And so these people were very receptive to the gospel. You have to remember, these people were not Muslims back then. Islam is not born until the year 620 AD. What did we have over there? We had small kingdoms. We had all kinds of worship going on. But these who had studied the natural world came to believe that there was a God there who had made the world and you could know him. Well, they discovered him. He's laying in a manger in Bethlehem. So it says, they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Exactly what Isaiah said in chapter 60 would be brought to a baby one day. Prophesied hundreds of years before. Oh, by the way, remember Daniel? Mentioned him. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is ruling. He has a big party. And he invites guests to come in. Hundreds and hundreds of guests, and they're partying. During the party, a hand begins to write on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. What does this mean? Well, let me just turn to this and read it for you. Because I like the way it's worded here. Ezekiel chapter 5. And, huh?
Ezekiel or Daniel?
Did I say Ezekiel? I meant Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. And verse 9 says, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and the nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Why? There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the Magi. The Magi. The magicians. It says magician in here. It's referring to this group of magi. Who is the most famous magi that you now know? Daniel, the prophet of God. And he's given this ruling position in the kingdom of God. Isn't God sneaky? Don't you like the way he works? Well, I hope this little glimpse into history and the combining of this narrative that we have in the New Testament puts a little more substance and builds a foundation under our lives. History itself is a revelation of God. He orchestrates the whole thing. And when we get little glimpses like this, we see the wonder of everything that's going on here. Now, when I prepared my message the other day, I ended up having about 2 hours worth of talk. So let me just see if there's anything else here I need to... I don't think so. I think that's done. That's good for today. I hope you're encouraged by this and to see the dovetailing of God's work in history of raising up his people and then, boom, focusing the message. And there, in this manger in Bethlehem, this backwater town, don't ever let yourself believe that you can't be rescued. There's not a place you can go that he can't find you and help you in your distress. And I'd like to meet the people, if it's possible, one day who were in Bethlehem when they showed up, when Jesus was born, and when these guys showed up. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for our day. Create joy in our lives because of what we're singing about and talking about these days, and also because we see one more time how history is not happenstance, but it's orchestrated, it's guided, and given meaning by you. We pray that our response may be the same. They fell down and they worshiped him. May we worship you with all we've got. Thank you for the beautiful day we have. We pray you'll bless us in all of our activities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.